starting in verse 17. This is, I struggled with this message probably more than any message since I've been here. Normally, I get my sermons finished on Monday, and this one I didn't finish until late yesterday afternoon because I just wrestled with it. And wrestled with how do I communicate this in a way that people can take it home. And I'm not sure that I've quite done it justice, but there's going to be a lot of scripture that's read during the sermon, and so just let the scripture speak to you. How many of you have ever sent an email that was misunderstood? Yeah, oh, I feel your pain, man. Or, you try to communicate so clearly, and they get the email, and they misunderstand, and there's some conflict there. Or maybe you're on the other side. Maybe you received an email that you misunderstood, and then you responded showing that you totally missed the point, and the other person's offended. How many of you have had that experience? Or maybe Facebook. That's the worst, man. You post something on Facebook publicly, somebody misunderstands it, and then you get 100 people responding to it. And, I didn't mean that. I'm sorry. It's so easy to get misunderstood in venues like that. And even in verbal communication, we can misunderstand each other so easily because we listen through our own filters and assumptions. We each have a certain experiences in life that we've had, and they've shaped us to have certain worldview. And so, I can say something here on Sunday morning, and I can have 10 people talk to me after the service and tell me 10 different main points, maybe 11 different main points of the sermon. Because we all listen through filters. It is so easy to misunderstand. And that's why Jesus starts this section in verse 17. He says, "Don't misunderstand why I have come." Most of the other translations say, "Don't think that I have come to abolish the law." Don't misunderstand. I want you to be perfectly clear. I do not want to be misunderstood here. Most of us have selective hearing. Ruth reminds me of that every once in a while. Like we said last week, we tend to extremes. If we hear a sermon on law and grace, some of us will hear law to the exclusion of grace, and some of us will hear grace, and the law will go slipping on by, and we won't hear that. But the fact is that both are different sides of the same coin, and there's this healthy tension between law and grace. And we have a difficult time reconciling the two, and so what we do is we follow the path of least resistance, we do what's easy, and we end up on either end of the continuum. I was with a friend some time ago, and I hadn't seen him for several years, this was probably a couple of years after I'd started pastoring, and he wanted to know, he said, "Are you more of a grace guy or a law guy?" And I said, "Well, I don't really know how to answer that because you can't have one without the other. We wouldn't need grace if it wasn't for law." Well, there are two sides of the same coin. Now, the sovereignty of God and human responsibility, that's another tension that we have difficulty reconciling. It doesn't make sense to us that God could be in 100% control of everything, and yet he gives us a choice, a free choice. And so we say, well, that's humanly impossible. And well, yes, it is humanly impossible, of course. And so then what we do is we follow the path of least resistance, and we either end up way over on the sovereignty side, neglecting human responsibility, and we are left with sort of a Christian fatalism. You know, whatever happens, happens. Thinking that we don't have any responsibility at all on this earth. Or we go to the other side And we choose human responsibility to the detriment of God's sovereignty, and what we end up with is sort of a deist type of theology that sort of says that, well, God created the whole thing, he put it into motion, and then he removed himself from it, and so now God is uninvolved. And so we're either at either end of the continuum, and both are false. We have a half-truth on both ends of the continuum. I had someone come into my office this last week to talk to me about John 6:29. And Jesus said here, he said, this is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he has sent. This is the only work God wants from you. Believe in the one he sent. And that's really interesting because last week we took a look at Matthew 5:16, where Jesus said, let your deeds shine out for everyone to see so that you glorify God in heaven. How do you reconcile those two? So which is it? Is it doing or is it believing? Good answer. Yes. We don't like the tension, do we? Some of us really like John 6:29 because it's easy, it's neat, it's clean. You just believe in Jesus and then you'll be okay. That's enough. Just believe in Jesus. It's clean, it's safe, it's easy. But the problem with that is how we define belief. Because biblical belief never simply refers to intellectual knowledge, ever. It never does. Nobody, listen to this, nobody is saved simply because they believe the Christian creeds and doctrines are intellectually true. Nobody is saved through an intellectual knowledge of Christian creeds and doctrines. We're going to talk a little bit more about that a little bit later, but let's take a look at the other end of the continuum first. Others feel safe on the side of doing. You know, as long as they're doing good works, they feel like God's giving them a pat on the back. And they want to get to the end of their lives knowing that they've done more good than bad, because their view is that that's how they're going to get accepted into heaven. And so they keep themselves busy doing good things and there's nothing wrong with doing good things. We should be doing good things, of course. But they keep themselves so busy and wondering, when is enough going to be enough? When's God going to be happy with me? Continually looking over their shoulder, wondering, when is God going to be satisfied? And this is a tension that we see all through the New Testament. There's this tension between works and faith, between belief and action. And we don't like that tension. And so what we try to do is we try to resolve it. And then what we're left with is a half-truth. And the full truth is that they don't contradict each other. Belief in Jesus comes first, of course, and out of that belief, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus who resides in us, produces works of righteousness, which, as we saw last week in Jesus' teaching in Matthew chapter 5, brings glory to God. True belief always leads to action. That's what James said in James chapter 2. Like I said before, we're going to be taking a look at a lot of scripture this morning, and which is going to leave me little time for commentary, but the scriptures will speak for themselves, and so let these scriptures wash over you. So first over to James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. James 2, verse 14. What good is it, dear brothers and sisters, if you say you have faith but don't show it by your actions? Can that kind of faith save anyone? Suppose you see a brother or sister who has no food or clothing, and you say, goodbye, and have a good day, stay warm and eat well. But then you don't give that person any food or clothing. What good does that do? So you see, faith by itself isn't enough. Unless it produces good deeds, it is dead and useless. That's pretty clear, isn't it? Now, someone may argue some people have faith and others have good deeds. But I say, how can you show me your faith if you don't have good deeds? I will show you my faith by my good deeds. You say have faith, for you believe that there is, you say you have faith, for you believe there is one God. Good for you. Even the demons believe this, and they tremble in terror. How foolish. Did you know that Satan, the devil, the enemy of our souls, has very good theology? Did you know that? He knows the Bible inside and out. He's been around for how many millennia? He knows his theology. He knows his theology better than you do, better than I do. And he shudders at the name of Jesus. Lost my place. What verse am I on? 20, thank you. How foolish. Can't you see that faith without deeds is useless? Don't you remember that our ancestor Abraham was shown to be right with God by his actions when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see, his faith and actions worked together. His actions made his faith complete. And so it happened just as the scriptures say. Abraham believed God, and God counted him as righteous because of his faith. He was even called a friend of God. So you see, we are shown to be right with God by what we do, not by faith alone. Rahab the prostitute is another example. She was shown to be right with God by her actions when she hid those messengers and sent them safely away by a different road. Just as the body is dead without breath, so also faith is dead without works. And so as uncomfortable as it might be, we need to live in this tension between faith and works, between belief and deeds. And so it's not a matter of either or, it's both and. But the works come out of the belief. The deeds come out of the faith. As we allow the Holy Spirit, who has residence in our heart, to do his work. Because that's what the gospel does. It works. Now, Jesus, in his ministry, would continually butt heads with religious people about these kinds of things. Because, you know, religious people love rules, don't they? You ever notice that? Religious people, man, the more rules, the better. Religious people just, they cannot have enough rules. And so they felt threatened by Jesus' teaching because they feel safe with rules. And Jesus was calling them to repentance. And they already thought, well, we're good enough because we've got all these rules and we're keeping them perfectly. And so Jesus called them to repentance and to a new way of thinking and a new way of living. And so many, many, many people followed Jesus. Thousands of people followed him. And because of that, he was a threat to the religious system. The religious system that said, as long as you do certain religious things, then you're going to be okay. Just do this, do this, do this. We could equate that in our contemporary setting here. Well, as long as you read your Bible, as long as you have, you know, a daily time of Bible reading. And these are all good things. As long as you come to church, as long as you tithe regularly, as long as you're involved in a ministry, as long as you're in a life group, as long as you do these certain things, then, well, you're going to be okay. And then there are others that said, well, as long as you believe certain things. You know, this is the doctrine. This is the theology that you have to believe. You just believe this, and then you're going to be okay. Well, Jesus called them to something higher than what they were already doing, and the religious people did not like that. Don't misunderstand why I have come, Jesus said. So Jesus had just begun his ministry. Remember, he was tempted in the desert by Satan. He begins his ministry, and he was teaching a whole bunch of new things that people could have easily misunderstood, and they could have misconstrued what he was saying and concluded that Jesus was saying that we need to get rid of all the Hebrew scriptures. And so he says, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets, meaning the whole Old Testament. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. And so if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This text, this little passage here, is the key to unlocking all of the Sermon on the Mount and even the whole New Testament. If you can get your head around this passage, you will never read the Bible the same again. It's imperative that we understand what Jesus did and did not mean here. And I would challenge you, after we've gone through this, to go and reread Romans, reread Galatians, reread Colossians, reread 1 John, reread these in light of what Jesus says here, and you're going to see some new things. Now, Jesus said that he didn't come to abolish the law, which is sort of interesting because in Mark chapter 7, and in many other places, actually, it sort of looks like Jesus did do away with some laws. Turn to Mark chapter 7. Mark 7, verse 14. And just to set the context here, some Pharisees and teachers of religious law arrived in Jerusalem to see Jesus. They wanted to hear what he was teaching. They wanted to trap him in his words. And so they were watching him. They were watching his disciples. And they noticed that Jesus' disciples didn't do their ablutions, their ceremonial hand washing before they ate. And so they confronted Jesus about it and said, hey, Jesus, how come your disciples don't do this religious act that's been our tradition for however long? How come they don't do that? And Jesus, in verse 8, says, you ignore God's law and you substitute your own tradition. You ignore God's law and you substitute your own tradition. It's so important that we know the difference between God's word and our own tradition because we many times get them confused. Verse 14. Then Jesus called the crowd to come and hear. So as all these teachers of the law around, they're accusing Jesus. Jesus doesn't ignore it. And what he does is he actually summons the crowd. Come over here, I've got something to say to you. While the teachers and the Pharisees are listening. And so he says, all of you listen. And try to understand, it's not what goes into your body that defiles you. You are defiled by what comes from your heart. Then Jesus went into a house to get away from the crowd. You know, Jesus often did that. He was pushed on every side. And he knew that he needed to get away from the crowds, to get away from the busyness and get some quiet time. And so he does this again. He gets away from the crowd, and his disciples asked him what he meant by the parable he had just used. And he said, don't you understand either? Can't you see that the food you put into your body cannot defile you? Food doesn't go into your heart, but only passes through the stomach and then goes into the sewer. By saying this, listen to this, he declared that every kind of food is acceptable in God's eyes. And that's really interesting because back in Leviticus chapter 11, God gave Moses a whole list of foods that were unacceptable to eat. This is clean and this is unclean. And there was just tons of them. How many of you love bacon? Yeah, bacon eaters here, yeah? When I go to Wendy's, I get the Baconator. Yeah, I love bacon. I go to A&W, I forget what theirs is called, but I get the bacon. I love bacon. How many of you love lobster? Lobster? Yeah? Crab? Unclean. Unclean. You cannot eat this stuff. According to Levitical law, you cannot eat this. I'm sorry, no more bacon. Well, the Jews followed these kosher laws for almost 1,500 years, and now Jesus comes on the scene and with one foul swoop says, you can eat whatever you want. Just go ahead, in front of these teachers of religious law and Pharisees. Can you imagine? You know, who does Jesus think he is? It sort of sounds like he just abolished those laws, doesn't it? And those aren't the only ones that he messed with. He disrupted the status quo of the religious tradition all through his ministry, and that's why so many of the religious leaders wanted to kill Jesus. They wanted to stop this blasphemy. See, you got to ask yourself, what did Jesus mean when he said, I have not come to abolish the law? And he said, I don't want you to misunderstand. Well, I'm confused. It sounds confusing, doesn't it? In saying this, Jesus, in a sense, was qualifying the rest of the Sermon on the Mount. I didn't come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. Now, two things here. First of all, he's not softening obedience to God's word. He's actually intensifying it. He's raising the bar higher. And secondly, he didn't come to abolish the law. He came to satisfy the law, to complete it, to accomplish its purposes. The Old Testament law and all the sacrificial system was pointing to Jesus. And now with the coming of Jesus, what was the last thing Jesus said on the cross? It is finished. Done. Everything, all history culminated to this point. It's a game changer for everyone. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 10. There's another long passage, and so it's quite long, but please pay very close attention because this is foundational for the rest of our series. Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 1. The old system under the law of Moses was only a shadow, a dim preview of the good things to come, not the good things themselves. The sacrifices under that system were repeated again and again, year after year, but they were never able to provide cleansing for those who came to worship. Can you imagine? Year after year, sometimes week after week, and it's never enough. If they could have provided perfect cleansing, the sacrifices would have stopped, for the worshipers would have been purified once for all time, and their feelings of guilt would have disappeared. But instead, those sacrifices actually reminded them of their sins year after year. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. That is why when Christ came into the world, he said to God, you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings, but you have given me a body to offer. You were not pleased with burnt offerings or other offerings for sin. Then I said, look, I have come to do your will, O God, as it is written about me in the scriptures. First, Christ said you did not want animal sacrifices or sin offerings or burnt offerings or other offerings for sin, nor were you pleased with them, though they were required by the law of Moses. Then he said, look, I have come to do your will. He cancels, listen to this, he cancels the first covenant in order to put the second into effect. For God's will for us was to be made holy by the sacrifice of the body of Jesus Christ once for all time. It is finished. Under the old covenant, the priests stand and minister before the altar day after day. Man, when I read that, I feel it. Doing this day after day after day after day, and it's never enough. They're in chains. They're bound. But our high priest, who's our high priest? Jesus. Our high priest offered himself to God as a single sacrifice for sins, good for all time. Then he sat down in the place of honor at God's right hand. There he waits until his enemies are humbled and made a footstool under his feet. By that one offering, he forever made perfect those who are being made holy. And the Holy Spirit also testifies that this is so. For he says, this is my new covenant I will make with my people on that day, says the Lord. I will put my law in their hearts, and I will write them in their minds. Then he says, I will never again remember their sins and lawless deeds. And when sins have been forgiven, there is no need to offer any more sacrifice. You have been freed. You've been freed. That should make you, you know, jump up and dance. If my back wasn't so sore, I would do a somersault or something. This is exciting news, man. Exciting, exciting news. The best news in all of history. It's key. Jesus said, it's all done. It's a new day. The old is gone. The new has come. You have been freed. And you know, this was God's heart right from the very beginning. This isn't something he just thought up, well, this, guess this didn't work, let's try something else. Let's take a look at some Old Testament passages really quick. Back to Ezekiel 11 and verse 19. Ezekiel 11 and verse 19. And I will give them singleness of heart and put a new spirit within them. I will take away their stony, stubborn heart and give them a tender, responsive heart. Give them a heart that hears me. It doesn't just hear me, but does what I want. Over to Ezekiel 36, a few chapters over, Ezekiel 36. And I'm going to be flipping through a few of them, and they're short, so don't feel like you have to jump around with me. You can mark them down and look at them later if you want. Ezekiel 36, verse 26. And I will give you a new heart, and I will put a new spirit in you. I will take out your stony, stubborn heart and give you a tender, responsive heart. And I will put my spirit in you so that you will follow my decrees and be careful to obey my regulations. That's God's heart for us. Jeremiah 31, verse 33. But this is the new covenant I will make with the people of Israel on that day, says the Lord. I will put my instructions deep within them, and I will write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. Over to Isaiah, verse 29. Isaiah 29 and verse 13. And so the Lord says, these people say they are mine. They honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And their worship of me is nothing but man-made rules learned by rote. Just doing, 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 and it doesn't come from the heart. Last one, Psalm 51, verse 16. You do not desire a sacrifice, or I would offer one. You do not want a burnt offering. The sacrifice you desire is a broken spirit. You will not reject a broken and repentant heart, O God. In each of these Old Testament passages written hundreds of years before Jesus, the message is the same. God is not after blind obedience. God wants our hearts. He wants all of us. It's not just about doing the right things. If He has our hearts, obedience will follow. But He needs our hearts. We have to surrender everything. That's one thing that I think it was Neil who said he's surrendering himself fully to Jesus. And that's what he wants. When God has our hearts, it moves us from the realm of ought to the realm of want to. When God has our hearts, it moves us from the realm of ought to the realm of want to. And then that allows Christ to do His work in us and change us, transform us into the image of Christ. You know, there are lots of things that we know we ought to do and ought not to do. And we still have a difficult time with them, don't we? Like loving our enemies, blessing those who curse us, and giving sacrificially, and carrying each other's burdens, and putting others before ourselves, and stopping insidious gossip and slander of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And you know, that is abhorrent to God when He sees that. Abhorrent. We know we ought not to do those things, and yet you know, Jesus came to give us a new heart, to move us from the realm of ought to the realm of want to. That's why Jesus came. Don't misunderstand why I have come. I did not come to abolish the law of Moses or the writings of the prophets. No, I came to accomplish their purpose. I tell you the truth, until heaven and earth disappear, not even the smallest detail of God's law will disappear until its purpose is achieved. Everything in the Old Testament pointed to Jesus. Everything from beginning to end pointed to Jesus. All history to that time was waiting for His coming, and all when all things would be made right, and you could breathe a sigh of relief when Jesus would finally say, "It's finished. You're free." No more of this day after day wondering, am I okay? Have I done enough? When is it going to be enough? He lived the perfect life. He died the death that we should have died. He rose from the dead so that we could have life, so we could live for eternity with Him. And He gave us His Spirit so that He could do a work in our hearts, changing us so that He could accomplish His purposes through us. That is so exciting. When we're living in that realm with Jesus, isn't it? And so if you ignore the least commandment and teach others to do the same, you will be called least in the kingdom of heaven, but anyone who obeys God's laws and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. But I warn you, listen to this, unless your righteousness is better than the righteousness of the teachers of religious law and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Put yourself in the shoes of the audience of Jesus at that time. Right? Two groups, really. There's the masses, and then there was the religious people, and they're hearing this. Unless you are better than the religious teachers of the law and the Pharisees, you won't enter into the kingdom of heaven. What were the religious people thinking? Why, who do you think you are? How about the people, the masses, who were under the thumbs of the religious people? What do you think they felt when Jesus said that? Because they knew, the Pharisees, they knew the teachers of the law, they knew that the Pharisees were a Jewish sect that whose sole purpose in life, whose raison d'etre, was to live according to Jewish law to the T. And Jesus says, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, you can't enter the kingdom. Oh, are you kidding me? It's hopeless. There's no hope for me because I can't live up to what the Pharisees' standards. I would imagine, man, their hearts sunk. Now, if Jesus had stopped there, he would have left his audience in a hopeless state, but he didn't. They would have been wondering, you know, that's it. I'm lost forever. But he didn't stop there. We aren't going to look at the next verses, but over the next few weeks we are. And Jesus, in six profound texts, he starts off each of those six texts with, you have heard it said, but I tell you this. The first one is about murder. He says, you have heard that our ancestors were told you must not murder. If you commit murder, you're subject to judgment. But I say, if you are even angry with someone, you're subject to judgment. And then five more times on some very well-known teaching on adultery, on divorce, on vows, on revenge, and on loving your enemies. And he raises the bar on each of these. Higher. But it's not just about doing. Jesus, for each one of these things, is saying, where is your heart? Where's your heart? I don't know how many sermons that I've heard on these verses taught as if Jesus is giving some new commands or some rules to live by or some principles of living that Christians are supposed to adhere to. That's not what Jesus is doing. When we read our Bible as if it's rules to live by or principles for living, we're living our life in the old way. Jesus came and he did something completely new. Remember in Matthew 22 when somebody came up to Jesus and said, which is the most important command? Right, this is another religious person trying to trap Jesus in his words. Which is the most important command in the whole Bible? And what did Jesus say? You love the Lord, your God, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, all your strength. And he said the second is equally as important. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then, the most astounding thing, he said, all of the law and the prophets are summed up in these two. All of them. Jesus didn't come to give us new rules to live by. He didn't replace the old with new ones. He simply said it's a matter of the heart. God wants to replace your wooden, stony heart with something new. He wants to replace it with himself so that your desires become his desires. I and the Father are one. I am in you and you are in me. If you remain in me as I remain in you, you'll bear much fruit. And Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. It's not me out there keeping rules, trying to appease an angry God. It's the very God himself, Jesus Christ, who lives in me. I die to self and allow him to live his life through me. He changes me. It's a new day. The old is gone. The new has come. You know, this idea that we use the Bible to find principles for living or rules to live by is just like the old way. And Jesus has called us to something higher, something more real. He's asking, where is your heart? I want your heart. For where your heart is, there will your treasure be. And when God has our hearts, he's got everything. Everything. Here's the catch, though. We need a new heart. We need a heart transplant. Because we can't do it with the one we have. We are desperately wicked. At least I am, speaking for myself. I need Christ. I need him to live his life through me. This is so important. Paul said to the Galatians that it was for freedom that Christ has set us free, and yet sometimes we live as though we're so bound up by the law. It's for freedom that Christ has set us free. I would really encourage you this week, read through Romans 5 through 8. Read through Galatians. Read through 1 John. Read Colossians chapter 3. Read them in light of this text that we've looked at today from Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20. And ask the Spirit of Jesus to breathe in you new life. To speak to you. To free you. Because when we truly give God our heart, there is immeasurable, unspeakable joy. In Richmond, when I was there, I preached through a series on Galatians. And halfway through the series, one of the ladies in the church who had been in the church for decades came up to me. She is 86 years old, and she walked up to me, and she said, "I feel like I have been freed for the first time in my life. The first time. I've been a Christian all my life, and I feel like for the first time I have been freed." And she went on that next week for the first time in her life to talk to her neighbors about Jesus. She said, "It's not about religion. I've realized that. It's about a relationship." How are you doing, Bridget? My dear.
Jesus is real. And Jesus is alive.
Amen.
In the prayer, I did ask Jesus if I could do something. And a very loud voice in my ear said, "I am always with you."
Amen.
And I was absolutely, nobody can tell me that there is no Jesus.
Amen. Thank you, Bridget. Thank you. Thank you. I'm going to call the worship team up now. As the worship team is playing, feel free to come to the front and pray. You can participate in these prayer stations here, and just pick one. Write some attributes of God that are meaningful to you. Write a prayer for somebody that you know. Intercede for them. Come and take a look in the mirror and take a look at how God sees you. How does God view you? And allow the Spirit of Jesus to change your heart. And if you want prayer, just come and talk to me, and I'm going to ask the staff to come to the front here too and sit in the front pews. And if you want prayer, come and talk to one of us. We'll pray with you.
Amazing grace, how sweet